We are looking today at the second chapter, which deals with the issue of apostasy. I've considered that 2 Peter is advanced discipleship. It takes us to another level or a deeper depth, however you care to look at this, with regard to growing in the things of Christ. And we divided the epistle into three sections, roughly the three chapters. And these have to do, chapter 1, with the power of the word, chapter 2, with the perdition of the apostates. And perdition is just an old word that means destruction, doom. And chapter 3, the coming of Christ, the promise of his coming. So, as I mentioned earlier, the section that we're looking at is pretty grim, but fear not, this epistle is going to end on an extremely positive note. Nevertheless, the theme of the epistle, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What about the apostates? Well, today we're looking at the issue of treason, because apostasy involves that. It is a betrayal of Christ. And this is a betrayal from the heart. It's not so much a matter of the outward things. In fact, apostates often look very good, actually, but in reality, they are from the heart, unbelievers. These are people, and again, I'm just giving you a biblical definition of apostasy. An apostate is someone who knows the truth, and I mean they fully know it. We'll see that in next week's message. They fully know the truth about Christ and outwardly claim to know him and to be one of his, but they never trust Christ from the heart. And ultimately, that betrayal, that treason, is made known. And so we're not talking about a person who has heard the gospel and just simply rejects the gospel message. Now, they also have no hope, but we're talking about people who know and profess that they have received Christ as their Savior and then betray him openly and outwardly. And of course, as I've mentioned before in this series, the ultimate example of this is Judas Iscariot. But we're going to run today into another example of such a person, and this from the Old Testament, and his name is Balaam. Balaam, who was a false prophet, but he professed to worship Yahweh, Jehovah. In any event, apostates are traitors to Christ. And we're looking, first of all, at some examples from the Old Testament. Keep in mind, and this will be made clear at the beginning of chapter 3, that when Peter is writing this epistle, and again, the Holy Spirit is telling him what to set down, but the point is that when this epistle is written, it's written to the same group that he wrote to in the first epistle. And so these are Jewish believers in Christ, most of whom are genuine believers, but it's possible that some are not. And some might fall into this category of apostasy. Well, there are some Old Testament examples. He's writing to Jewish readership largely, and so they know their Old Testament. And I hope you know your Old Testament as well, because the New Testament says the reason we have the Old Testament is that we should not fall into the same traps that they fell into, that we should take heed of the examples that are given to us there. So, as we pick up in verses 4 through 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2, we're looking at these examples. And I want to point out to you that they are examples of the righteous and the unrighteous. But, of course, our principal focus is on those who were involved in an apostasy of one kind or another. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Who are these angels? Well, I believe in light of the next verse and also the passage that we read in Jude earlier this morning, that these are angels, sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6. And if you want to talk about that or question that or debate it, come back tonight. That's your opportunity. But for right now, just bear with me. This is the first time of which I'm aware in the book of Genesis that angels are referenced, and they are called the sons of God. And they are called that because in the Old Testament, that's the phrase that is used to signify angelic beings. They're sons of God because they were created directly by God. They did not then and they do not now procreate as human beings do. But in any event, wherever this has reference, whether at the time shortly after the creation of the angels or in Genesis chapter 6, there were angels who sinned and sinned in such a way that they have been committed to pits of darkness waiting the judgment of the great day. By the way, I think a lot of misunderstanding has been the result of this translation, cast them into hell. The word here is not the word for Hades, and it's not the word for Gehenna, or the second death, the lake of fire. This is another word, and it refers in Greek mythology to a place of confinement confinement until the final judgment. So you say, well, he's using Greek mythology. Well, he's using Greek terminology. I'm not convinced that the Holy Spirit is giving us a commendation about Greek mythology. I think Greek mythology is a distortion of the truth that we have here. But there is there is a place of confinement for some fallen angels because they sinned in such a way, I believe Jude clarifies that for us, they sinned in such a way that their sin was an abomination that could not be permitted to break out again. And so they are confined in pits of darkness until the judgment of the great day. And Jude indicates that this is a place, not just a prison, but it's a place of torment for these creatures who sinned in such a vile way. So God didn't spare angels. If he didn't spare angels, what in the world makes us think that he's going to cut us some slack? The word here for spare means to show leniency to. He wasn't lenient with fallen angels, and if they are such radiant beings, so much, at least temporarily, higher than human beings, what makes us think that he's going to be lenient with us? That's the argument that's being used here. And did not spare the ancient world. This is verse 5 and the second example that's being given. He did not spare the ancient world, the world of Noah's day, the world before the flood, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so here is a contrast. You have the world destroyed by the flood, but God preserved righteous people through the flood. And then the third example, verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And Sodom and Gomorrah are the example, and we have an age that's overrun with similar ungodliness, and God gave a permanent record of his view on this. And he reduced them. I've always thought the phrasing here was interesting. He reduced them to ashes. This wasn't the Chicago fire. Those of you, no, none of us here are old enough to actually remember the Chicago fire, but you've perhaps heard stories. Accident occurred, very dry period, rain-wise, and high winds and fire just swept over the old city of Chicago. Well, this was not the Chicago fire. This reduced Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them to ashes. And the fire didn't start in Mrs. What's-Her-Name's barn. This fell from heaven and in consequence destroyed those cities. And so if he knows how to do that, and verse 7, because we're not really through here. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. The King James uses the wonderful word vexed. He vexed his soul. Well, this tells us what vex means. It means to trouble or torment your soul. He vexed his soul, his righteous soul, day after day. Now, again, we've been over this before in other circumstances. And yes, if all you had was the Old Testament example, the Old Testament testimony concerning Lot, you would wonder if this guy was really saved. But even in the Old Testament, there are indications that he was. And here, we're given the divine commentary. Three times in two verses, he's described as being righteous. How do you get righteous? How did Lot get righteous? The same way you did. When you trusted Christ, his righteousness was applied to you. That's how you get righteous. And that's almost the only way Lot was righteous, because there's not much in his account that would lead you to that. But here's what you find in the Old Testament. In fact, we touched on this in the earlier hour. But when the angels were to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they took Lot and his family, his wife and his two daughters, out of the city. And I don't think it's exaggerating to say they took them by their hands and dragged them out of the city, because they had so much of the city of Sodom in them, it was hard to get them to leave it. That's what happened. And the angels told Lot, "We can do nothing until you are gone. We can do nothing. The fire cannot fall. The destruction, the judgment cannot take place until you are out of here, because God does not pour the fire of his judgment on the righteous." And I hope you'll take this to heart as well for your personal understanding. God does not pour his judgment out on you. He may chasten us to correct us, but that's not the fire of judgment. All the fire of judgment fell on your Savior. That's who took the judgment. That's what we remember at the Lord's table Sunday by Sunday. He took all the judgment. And no, it wasn't fire in that sense, but it was the horror of the cross, and something that you and I can never really comprehend what it cost him to save us. So, here's righteous Lot, and he is delivered from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 9 is the real point of all this. Three examples of the judgment of God against sin. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows the difference. You know, when I read this, I'm often reminded of the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember that from Matthew chapter 13. And there are tares scattered among the wheat. And the servants want to know, should we go and pull up the tares? And the master, the Lord, really, it says to them, no, if you do that, you'll tear up some of the wheat as well. Leave it until the day of judgment, until the harvest, in other words. And then, in explaining, this is one of those parables that he gives the divine interpretation. He said, at the time of judgment, the angels will separate the wheat from the tares. And the tares will be bound into bundles and cast into the fire. But the wheat will come into my barn. Now, the point here is this, both in Matthew 13 and right here in 2 Peter chapter 2. God is the one who knows, and his holy angels are able to tell the difference. You and I can't always tell who the apostates are and who are not apostates, but God knows, and he knows how to rescue those who aren't and to keep those who are, the unrighteous, under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, take note of that. That's a carefully phrased statement. There is a day of judgment coming. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne. And it's a day of judgment that is coming. And those who are judged there, and their names not found written in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. But until that time, look at your text again. Until that time, the unrighteous are kept under punishment. So those who die and are not born again through faith in Jesus Christ are kept under punishment. Read about that in Luke chapter 16. It's very clear and plain. They're kept under punishment, waiting for the day of judgment that is coming. And God knows how to do this. He can separate the wheat from the tares whenever he wishes. And furthermore, he knows the difference. But as we're about to see, it's not always easy for us to tell, especially initially. And so, consequently, we talk about the error. The error. That's the term that was used in Jude's parallel passage, and we're going to find it again here in the passage we're looking at this morning. But I want to remind you, and lest you grow fearful, no, I'm not going to make you go back and read this passage and preach a second sermon in this one today. I won't ever do that again. In any event, Matthew chapter 22, and particularly verse 29, and I'll just summarize this for you. This is Passion Week, our Lord's final week of public and earthly ministry. And everybody gangs up on him on this particular occasion. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, who are both best known for what they don't believe as opposed to what they do. And the Sadducees come with this, what I have always considered to be a hypothetical situation, although it could have been real. But under the Mosaic law of I think they called it Levirate marriage, But anyway, whatever term was used, one woman ended up with seven brothers as her husband in succession, and they all died, and then finally the woman died, and the Sadducees want to know whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, but in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, because she was wife to each one of them in turn. So whose wife will she be? And Jesus responds to them. By the way, he does answer their question, but he gets to the heart of the issue first in verse 29 of Matthew 22. And if you're reading it in the King James, it says, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." The reason you don't know the answer to this, because it's a very simple answer, you don't know the Bible, and you don't know God's power. And that is, in my opinion, the root of all error. You don't know what God says, and you don't believe how powerful God is and what he can do. By the way, the answer to their question, as many of you already know, is that in the resurrection, they're neither given in marriage, they don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. Marriage is for this life. Till death do you part. Did you hear those words when you got married? I did. Till death do you part. At death, you part. And although you're going to know each other, you will love each other, but the point is, marriage is just for this life. And in eternity, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So, back to our text here with regard to the heir. And I've got four things that I want you to look at here. Four things. First of all, the arrogance, beginning at verse 10. "And especially those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires or lusts and despise authority. God knows how to reserve the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." And what he is saying here is that these are people who are filled with pride, and they are so arrogant that they make statements and revile spiritual entities, and they don't even know what they're talking about. Again, I'm reminded of the Sadducees, who not only didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, they didn't believe in angelic beings either. They didn't believe in angels. And yet, the Bible speaks plainly, both testaments, that angels are real beings. They're real individual beings. They're not the force, they're not the dark side, they are real beings. And some of those are going to be judged as well. Now, our point here, though, is that in their arrogance, this is a characteristic of apostates, because that's the broad topic that we're addressing in this chapter. And so they have this tendency to revile angelic majesties. They're arrogant. The second thing is adultery. Verses 13 and 14. "Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong." You've heard of the phrase do-gooder? Well, these are do-wrongers. They're not do-gooders, they're do-badders. And doing bad, sin, pays a wage. You know that from Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." We do this to ourselves, And apostates take it to the 10th power. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. By the way, revel doesn't mean just, oh, I'm happy today. No, it means partying, carrying on, doing all the kind of things that most people are ashamed to do even when it's dark, but they're happy to do it during the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. By the way, that word deception, we're going to come back to that later, but we're introduced to it here. They revel in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin. Now, these are spiritual adulterers. They may be literal physical adulterers too, but the emphasis here is the matter of spiritual adultery. They know fully the truth and they betray. After all, that's what adultery is, isn't it? It's a betrayal of the one to whom you made your vows. And so consequently, these are spiritual adulterers, those who betray the one to whom they professed eternal devotion. Having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin. Boy, there's a statement, isn't there? Is there anyone here who's ever sinned after they were saved? Here I am. Yeah, me too. That's right. But you came back, didn't you? You stopped. I don't mean that you stopped in the sense that you never committed another sin. I mean that you stopped doing that and you came back to Christ. This statement says they don't ever stop sinning. They don't ever stop sinning. And there's a sense in which that's true of every lost person, but especially of those who are apostates, those who commit treason to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Children under a curse. Their heart is trained in greed. Well, that brings us to the third issue or characteristic of their error. And this really gets us down to the heart of the error. Verses 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way. Dear me, what could be a plainer statement of apostasy? Knowing the right way, they forsake it. They forsake it. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. By the way, the phrase gone astray is the same word that's translated error in the passage that I made reference to earlier, Matthew 22, verse 29. Same word. They have gone astray. They have roamed away from. They have fallen into error, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Madness here is, it means what you and I mean when we say crazy, insane, the insanity of the prophet. Again, we could spend a lot of time on words and this sort of thing. Let me just remind you of the story of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, not of Israel, but up in what today would be Syria. He was very famous because it was said, and you'll find this in the Bible text, when you curse somebody, they stay cursed. And that's what Balak, the king of Moab, wanted. He wanted Balaam to come and curse the nation of Israel because the Moabites didn't have the resources to defeat them in battle. And so what we need is a curse. And Balaam is known as a real curser. Not in the sense we use that term today, but in the sense of putting a curse on others. And Balaam is offered gold, much gold, if he will come and do this for Moab. And Balaam says, well, I'll have to check first. And the Lord comes to him in the night, says, don't go with him. So he tells them, I can't go. They go back. Anyway, negotiations continue, and Balaam has to ask a second time. Now, for those of you who are like me in your later years, you have to cast back to your childhood. There's some of us sitting here today who are still in that position, and you got mom and dad, and you're living with them. How many times do they have to say no before you get the idea that they mean no? Well, I can tell you at my house, especially if it was my dad, I might whine and plead with my mom for a while, but when dad said no, it was just, that's it. That's my answer. And sometimes he did. And you've heard me say it before. I had a great father. And as often as he could say yes, he would say yes, but there were times he had to say no, and that was it. It was no. So the point is that God's already told him, no, you're not to do this. And when he comes back for a second try, God says, go ahead and go. And do you know why he did? Because he could see Balaam's heart. You and I can't see other people's hearts, but God can. And he knew what was in Balaam's heart, and we're reading the divine commentary on it here in 2 Peter chapter 2. He had gone astray, and he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He didn't care who was right or wrong, just show me the money. Sounds like some of our sports people today. But anyway, just show me the money. You got the money? I've got the time for you. And so off they go. And then you know the other part of the story. While they're traveling, the angel of the Lord stands before him, opposes him. And here's supposedly the prophet, and he can't see, but the donkey can. And so anyway, God, this one time, do animals talk? I mean, communicate with human beings? Not in speech. I know you've got your pet and you know this and that about your pet, but it's not speech. So no, animals do not talk. As far as I know, this is the only time in Scripture, you can correct me, maybe I'm forgetting something, but the only time in Scripture that God speaks through an animal and restrains the insanity of the prophet. But he tells Balaam, go ahead. And then, of course, in the end, Balaam can't curse Israel. God will not allow him to curse his people. Boy, that ought to be an encouragement to you and me today. There's an enemy to our souls. His name is Satan, that serpent of old, the devil. And he would love to drop a curse on us, but he cannot. He cannot. Neither could Balaam. One final comment upon the greed of Balaam. I am amazed at the number of people, Bible teachers, etc. You might be shocked if I mention their names, who want Balaam to be a true prophet of God, but he just got a little mixed up, you know, and he just... The Bible never has a good word to say about Balaam. Not one! And this is the same text that had a good word to say about Lot. But it has no good word about Balaam. He was crazy. He was crazy. And it was greed. It was his covetousness. He loved money. And when you pick up a book or turn on the television or wherever it is, and there's a man or a woman whose main thrust is money, and they don't have to be televangelists to fall into this category, but when that's their main thrust, good indication that they fall into this same category. But Balaam, right after Judas, is the prime biblical example of apostasy. He knew about Yahweh. He knew about what the Lord required, but he lived for money. All right, here's the fourth thing and the last verse of our text for today. They are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude says forever. Deception. Now, why do I say deception? Well, because you go to a spring and you expect to find water, but there's no water there. There's the spring, all right, but there's no water there. There's no substance. There's nothing there. You are deceived because you see all the surroundings of a spring and expect that you would find water there, but you don't. And then there's the second natural example, mist driven by a storm. There's no rain in the mist. It's just a mist. The rain's in the storm, and you would expect that when the mist gets there, it's going to start raining, but there's no rain. There's no rain. It's a deception. There's an emptiness there. And that is what is true of the teachings and the practices of apostates. They hold forth the promise of a reality, but there's no reality there. And so they deceive others. And by the way, I think many of them get to the point where they deceive themselves after a while. I say again and again that we are spiritual wounds are self-inflicted for the most part. And it's certainly true of the apostates. They betray Christ. They claim to know who he is, and they do know, but there's nothing here. It's empty here. They've got this knowledge, but they don't have this knowledge. What kind do you have today? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. This is a grim truth of which we need to be aware, especially as this age draws to its close, as more and more apostasy takes place and apostates rise, and this is one of the indicators that the ultimate apostate, the Antichrist, is right around the corner. And so, our Father, we ask that we would order our lives in whatever days remain to us in light of this truth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if Sheila and Andrew can come back and help us to close our broadcast, and I think it's a good challenge for us, I have decided to follow Jesus. 397, no turning back.